Amen. It's not often, in fact, it's kind of a rare occurrence to have Independence Day fall on a Sunday, and so you want to make sure you take appropriate advantage of that opportunity to truly, genuinely bring a word from the Lord. And so I've spent a lot of time thinking this year about what I might say on this day, and this week, as all of those thoughts and ideas began to kind of coalesce into a message, I became kind of overwhelmed with the reality that we've been here before. Now, let me read something to you. We are unsettled to the very roots of our being. There isn't a human relation, whether of parent or child, husband and wife, worker and employer, that doesn't move in a strange situation. We are not used to a complicated civilization. We don't know how to behave when personal contact and eternal authority have disappeared. There are no precedents to guide us, no wisdom that was not meant for a simpler age. I'm sure those words resonated with many of you in here. You're thinking, yeah, that is how I feel. But you may be surprised to discover that those words were not written in the era of a 24-hour news cycle and Facebook. Those were written by a commentator named Walter Lippmann during World War I. The pre-Depression, post-war era of American society was characterized by many things that you will find to be familiar. Cynicism, hopelessness, government was weak, third parties were blossoming, and the immorality of the younger generation shocked the older 80 years ago. We've been here before, but so have they. You see, go back when the oldest Americans in the 1920s were children. Go back to the 1840s and early 1850s. America, you'll find, was once again in a bad mood. In a wonderful book called The Fourth Turning, written by popular historians William Strauss and Neil Ho, we find that there was a time in American history during that period where cities grew mean and politics hateful. They write, immigration surged, financial speculation boomed, and new market forces destabilized communities. Having run out of ideas, the two major parties, Whigs and Democrats, were slowly disintegrating. We've been here before, but so had they. You see, the oldest of them at that time would have remembered the 1760s. The colonies at that point seethed in discontent and suspicion, not just of England, but suspicion of one another. Immigration exploded, bankruptcies spiked, and folks like Benjamin Franklin complained of what he called the savagery, morally, of youth. Folks, we've been here before. In American history, our generation is simply singing the fourth verse of a tune that has become all too familiar. Our words may be different, but that tune is exactly the same. And then it occurred to me, if we have been here before, as a country, as the church in America, we've been here before too. And so I found myself wondering, well, how did the church in America respond to the cynicism and hopelessness of a previous age? And you know what I found? Not very well. Not well at all. Because you see, each of the eras of American history that I've mentioned to you this morning occurred immediately after a period of intense religious fervor in our country. The malaise of the 1760s occurred only years after the first great awakening and the preaching of Jonathan Edwards and George Whitefield. The collective angst of the 1840s and 50s occurred just years after the revival fires of the second great awakening and had begun to die down. Lesser known is what is called the third great awakening of the latter part of the 19th century, which saw an increased social activism among churches whose goal was to reform the world enough that Christ would return to find it in pretty good shape. And those hopes kind of went out the window with a little thing we like to call World War I. And so, We have now people claiming a fourth great awakening, referring to the blossoming of evangelicals and their growing political clout and the spike in growth in conservative churches in the 60s, 70s, 80s, and 90s, calling it a fourth great awakening, though it's not yet accepted as a historical term. So did you notice the trend? In each one of the instances I have cited, the church could not put the brakes on the disintegration of the society. In fact, what happened historically is that the church joined hands and entered the hopelessness and the pessimism and the chaos of the culture rather than be what they were called to be. And that is salt and light in a world that desperately needed it. So my question today is this. Will Jesus' followers of the early 21st century make the same mistakes as previous generations of Jesus' followers? That's the question that we'll look to Romans chapter 12 to answer today. Find Romans chapter 12, if you would, please. I hope that the message that we have from Romans 12 today will be a life-giving word to us. But notice I did not say that it would be painless. In fact, we may find it to be painful. In fact, we may hurt enough through this that we will feel ourselves becoming angry from time to time. But now is not the time to worry about our feelings. Now is the time for Jesus followers in America to become salt and light, and Romans 12 will help us do that. Would you stand, please, as we honor the reading of God's Word this morning? Romans chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. Where it says, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Thank you. You can be seated. Those are some pretty simple words. Really require not a lot of explanation. But they are powerful words that God uses not just to show Jesus followers in the 21st century how they are to engage and transform their culture. They show Jesus followers of all generations how we are to engage and transform our culture. So these words will hold true to us 50 years from now, as true as they do today. What do they tell us about what Jesus followers need to be? First of all, they tell us we need to be dedicated. Dedicated. Inspired by God, Paul says that we are to present our bodies as living sacrifices. Our lives are to be dedicated in the service of the Lord and are not to be lived out in the service of anyone or anything else. Our lives are to be clearly and unambiguously His and His alone. Now, how or why are we to do this? Well, we are to do this in view, Paul says, of God's mercies. Now, I don't know if you're familiar with the book of Romans or not, but the content of it is broken down essentially like this. The first 11 chapters of the book talk about the human situation. We are depraved. It is beyond our capability of being able to earn our favor with God. And because of that, we are condemned in our sins and we have no hope. But the first 11 chapters also tell us about God's gracious gift. They tell us about Jesus Christ, how He has come and He has taken the punishment for our sins on Himself. He has borne what we deserve in His own body. And we therefore are counted righteous before God on the basis of Christ's righteous act. And so when Paul gets to chapter 12, he says, in light of that mercy that we have received, we are to act in certain ways. So Paul is saying here that we are to present our lives as a sacrifice to God, being dedicated to Him, being clearly and unambiguously dedicated to Him because of the mercy that we have been shown. Well, how are we to do this? Paul says that we are to do this in a way that is holy and pleasing to God. Now, obviously, the imagery that he is drawing on here is the imagery of the Old Testament sacrificial animals. And just as the animals offered to God in the Old Testament were to be free of any kind of physical blemish as a way of reflecting the purity and the holiness of the God to whom they were being offered, so our lives are to reflect that holiness of God. It is to have that fragrance of purity about it as we live lives that are dedicated to Him. Okay, well then, where are we to do this? Well, it tells us that we are to do this in our bodies. Meaning what? Meaning that we are to carry this life of clear and unambiguous dedication to Christ and Christ alone with us wherever it is that we touch our culture. We are to carry this and see it manifested privately. We are to carry this and see this manifested publicly. We are to carry this and see this manifested politically, at home and in the marketplace. Wherever we go, our lives should bear the distinctive mark of being dedicated to God as a follower of Jesus Christ. And Paul says, this is our spiritual worship. And what does he mean by that? Well, it's his way of saying it is the reasonable, rational response of someone who has been shown such mercy to live their lives in complete, unambiguous dedication to that one who has shown mercy. And it is this worship of God with the dedication of our lives to Him that the world very dearly needs to see from you and I right now, and quite plainly, they are not. You say, well, how do you know that they are not? Well, it's really quite simple. I can point to one thing. Jesus followers in America today are worried. Jesus followers in America today are worried, paranoid, nervous wrecks. How do I know? By the emails that we forward. By the status updates that we put on Facebook. We are chicken littles, and our sky is falling. And here's why that is a huge problem. From the words of Jesus himself, he says that worry shows that we are not living dedicated lives. Do you remember what he said in Matthew 6? He's talking about all of the things that people in his world worried about. Very important things: food, clothing, shelter. He doesn't say that those things are unimportant. Not once does he say that the needs that are manifesting themselves in those areas are just a figment of imagination. But, he says, worry about these things indicates that your life is dedicated to them, that you are dependent upon them for far more than the sustenance and shelter they provide. They are where you have placed your hopes for peace. So here's something we can all do. Ask yourself what you're worried about, and that is where you'll find what your life is dedicated to. But he goes on to say that when our lives are appropriately dedicated, when we seek first the kingdom and his righteousness, he takes care of those things that we want to expend our energy worrying about. He says, though, that worry shows that we're not living that way. And here's what it does. It unintentionally communicates to the world that our faith is irrelevant. Folks, we've got to understand that when we, as followers of Jesus, are huddled with the masses in the corner, quaking in our boots, we are telling the world our faith is irrelevant. We don't have anything better to deal with this stuff than you do. Come hide with us. But when we are dedicated to God, when we have lives that are clearly and unambiguously lived out for Him, in service of Him, we have confident lives, and that world that needs to see it can see that there is a place where you can find peace, and there is a place you can find hope for living. We, as followers of Jesus in America today, need to be dedicated. Next, we need to be different. We need to be different. Do not be conformed, these words say. but be transformed. And let's just be honest, a little gut check time for the church in America. We are hopelessly conformed. Hopelessly conformed to the culture around us. Now, there are some very easy ways that we can identify that conformity. For instance, we are conformed in our morals. I don't care what study you cite, you're going to find the same thing. There's no statistical difference in the rates of immorality in the church than the rates of immorality outside of the church. We have the same rates of promiscuity, same rate of ethical lapses in business, same rates. Those are the easy things to identify. And we could get the Amen Quarter fired up on them this morning. But really, that'd be a worthless waste of our time. What we need to see is where the conformity is more insidious and just as hurtful. My eyes were opened to that conformity several years ago, and honestly, it was quite a surprise for me. In fact, as I look back on it, this is a watershed moment in my life. I was pastoring in Oklahoma, eastern Oklahoma to be exact, and that state was at this point in time about to put a question on the ballot for the November elections to institute, to form a state lottery for education. And for the purposes of this story alone, you need to understand that the political divide in Oklahoma at that point had Democrats for the state lottery for education and Republicans against it. Now, I felt that a state lottery was a moral issue that needed to be addressed on Sunday morning. I believe that statistical analysis, any one of them that you want to pick out, shows that lotteries amount to little more than an unjust tax on the poor. I think that you pick any study you want, you'll find that low-income people tend to spend a disproportionate amount of their income on the lottery. And we want to say, well, they ought to know better, and maybe they should. Maybe they ought to know better, but they do it anyway as a shot in the dark of trying in one fell swoop to reverse their financial situation. And then here's the terrible thing. Government knows this. Government has access to those studies just like you and I have access to those studies, and yet they play on these desires to strike it rich to generate more revenue for government. They know this. It is a clear example of governmental exploitation, pure, plain, and simple. And because the Bible has so much to say about the strong exploiting the weak, I just felt like I needed to stand up and say something about it. Now, you've got to understand, in my church in eastern Oklahoma, predominantly Democrat, I knew that I did not have a friendly room when I started that message. And what's more, great guy was a member of our church who was the Senate Majority Leader in Oklahoma, a Democrat, and he single-handedly had placed the issue on the ballot, and he was sitting right back there. I have long known how to win friends and influence people. But I preached the message. And at the end of the day, a man I greatly admire to this day, matter of fact, I saw him just a few weeks ago and sought his counsel on some things. He's a great guy who also happens to be a lifelong Democrat, said something that awoke me to the church's conformity to the political realities of our day in ways that are no longer helpful to us. I was wearing a navy blue suit and a light blue tie at the time, and apparently that was the uniform of the day for Republican politicians at this time. And he came up to me and he said this. He said, well, that was a nice Republican message. You're even dressed like one today. And I told him, I laughed. I said, well, you've got the wrong guy. I have been a registered independent for many years for lots of reasons. But here's what I couldn't get over. He thought I was preaching a message to support a political commitment. It had never occurred to this man that maybe I was preaching on it because it was in the Bible. And that I didn't have a political motivation. I was simply proclaiming God's word. And from that time, I've noticed that the American church has become so conformed to politics that it has become the filter through which we read and hear truth. Our values, we don't realize this, our values are being formed more by our political ties than the Word of God, and we can't even hear it or read it anymore. I promise you, to demonstrate that that's even present in this room, that if I were to just out of the blue preach a message from Proverbs 22:9, which says, whoever has a bountiful eye will be blessed, for he shares his bread with the poor, people would say, he's a Democrat. And if I were to preach a message from Genesis 2:24, which says, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they will become one flesh, people will say, he's a Republican. Please hear me. The American church is now carrying either a red Bible or a blue Bible, and you're not listening to the right Bible. God's word will make any political party uncomfortable. And someone following God's word will make any political party uncomfortable. We have become conformed to the political realities around us. And we can't make a difference anymore. There are issues that are going on in our country today that need a clear, distinctive Christian voice. But we have allowed the issues to be co-opted by politics. And we've allowed that to happen in our mind. And we can't even speak to them anymore as something distinctively different. So how do we fix that? What is the antidote to conformity? According to Paul, it is to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. Now, Paul here doesn't tell us how that is to take place. But we know enough from the rest of Scripture that it is to be done as the Spirit works through God's Word and it becomes implanted in our lives. And Paul says that when that happens, culture is able to see the third thing that they need to see from followers of Jesus. And so we see that we need to be discerning. Discerning. Paul says that when our minds are transformed, we are able to test, prove, to discern what is the will of God. And this is desperately needed in the culture in which we live. John R.W. Stott is perhaps the most respected theologian and Bible scholar alive on the planet today. And I found something helpful on this point that I read this past week. I want to share it with you now. He wrote, "These two value systems, this world and God's will, are incompatible, and in direct collision with one another. Whether we are thinking about the purpose of life or the meaning of life, about how to measure greatness or respond to evil, about ambition, sex, honesty, money, community, religion, or anything else, the two sets of standards diverge so completely that there's no possibility of compromise. No wonder," he says, "Karl Barth, who's a great theologian from days gone by, said Christian ethics was the great disturbance. The great disturbance, because it violently challenges, interrupts, and upsets the tranquil status quo." So where's the disruption? We've become so comfortable with the systems of the world, and the systems of the world have become so comfortable with us that there's no longer a disruption. We are not tackling the issues anymore at a right angle. What I have found that we are doing is that we are so immersed in the world's politics and morals that rather than stand prophetically apart from them by saying what is true and what is right and what is wrong and what is evil and ungodly, all that we are doing anymore is just parroting the talking points of various political parties. We can't tell the world what is right and wrong anymore. And if the world doesn't know what is right and wrong, it's our fault. I mean, you can blame Washington and Hollywood, and you can wring your hands and moan and groan, folks, the problem's here. Here. Because our minds are no longer transformed by the Word. And we are living our lives dedicated to a wide variety of things. And so we can't tell anybody anymore what is right and what is wrong. Understand that I am not saying that America needs to retreat. How on earth can you be salt and light if you run to the hills? But I am saying that America needs followers of Jesus to stand prophetically apart from the system. We need to be able to say, that's right, that's wrong, this is God's will, that's not God's will. We need to be able to stand apart from the system. Because in an incredible time of uncertainty, financial insecurity, moral relativity, our country needs followers of Jesus who are dedicated, fixing their eyes and taking their cues from Jesus alone, who are different, who are not conformed to the systems of the world, and who are discerning, who are able to turn on the news and read the paper and listen to what they hear on the radio and know what is God's will and what is not God's will in this gray-tinged world we live in because of sin. Here's the bottom line. We can't make a difference in culture if culture can't tell a difference. So join me in prayer.